Let's begin to look at this in verse 1. The apostle said this. You keep your Bibles there with me as we read this. Keep your Bibles open. Let's read this like this. He says here in verse 1 of Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," natural Israel. The ones in the 9th chapter, he called his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. The Jew, after the flesh, Israel. "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved." Boy, the Apostle Paul was very blunt, wasn't he? And I can almost imagine, as the Jews, which they did, no doubt, every epistle the apostle wrote, they got a hold of it and they read it. And I imagine as the Jews read this epistle and they read this statement that Paul prayed for them, that God would save them, that either broke them or it made them angry.
Yeah.
They loved the apostle for telling them this, or they hated him for saving them. Who is he? Who is this man who has forsaken his own nation? Who is he to tell us, we lawkeepers, that we are lost? Boy, that must have angered them. Israel is lost. I pray that God would save them. In verse 2, he gives them credit for their zeal of God. "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." I tell you, they'd have never did what they did if they hadn't have been zealous for religion. The Lord Jesus told him, he said, "You fellas cross land and sea just to make one convert." That's zeal, ain't it? On the day of Pentecost, the Jewish nation held a feast, the Feast of Pentecost. There was Jews there from 18 different nations. They didn't have the mode of travel back then. They traveled by ship, they traveled by donkey, they traveled by cart, they walked. They came to Jerusalem for these feast days from all over the world. That's zeal, ain't it? All of the ceremonies, all of the holy days, all the Sabbath days, all the new moons, all of these laws and commandments they sought to keep. Why? They were zealous. They had a zeal for God. But the Apostle Paul said this about them, "but not according to knowledge." The Lord Jesus said, "You neither know me nor my Father." If you had known me, you would have known my Father. But you don't know him and you don't know me. Ain't that what he told them? "Why can't you understand my speech?" Even because you can't hear my word. They were just like the Lord Jesus told the Samaritan woman. You worship, you know not what. Ignorance is a dangerous thing. Having zeal without knowledge is a dangerous thing. This is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy upon them. That's what Jeremiah said. And that's what the apostle confronted these Jews with. And what were they ignorant about? They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And look in verse 3. Here's what he tells them. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness." Now, what does that mean? Well, it can mean several things. The Jews as a nation never would have admitted this. But they did not believe, they did not understand, they had no understanding of God in His essential righteousness. Now if you had asked them, "Do you believe God is righteous?" They would have said yes. But you know they never believed that. They were ignorant of how holy God was. He's glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, that He's of two pure eyes to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. And this is why the Jews never did humble themselves before God. This is why they never did fear God. They never did see His holiness. You remember when Isaiah saw Him? Remember when Isaiah, the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. I saw Him upon a throne. How did you see Him, Isaiah? Oh, He was high, and He was lifted up. And His train filled the temple. And around Him was these holy seraphims, these angelic beings. And they had six wings, and they covered their faces. These holy beings covered their faces as they stood before the Lord. And they covered their feet and they flew around with their wings and they cried one to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And what effect did that have upon that holy prophet? He said, Oh, woe's me. The Jews never did see God's holiness. Paul said they're ignorant of that. Job said, when I saw Him, oh, I heard of Him, he said. People told me about God, but when I saw Him with the eyes of my understanding, what did he do? He said, I humble myself. I abhor myself. And I repent in dust and ashes. They were ignorant of God's essential righteousness. Now you go ask the average religionist today, in our day, you ask the average Baptist preacher, if he believes in the holiness of God, the essential righteousness of God, the purity of God, and he'll tell you yes. But you listen to the way he preaches, and you listen to what he believes, and you'll find out pretty soon he probably doesn't believe in the holiness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God. Paul said they're ignorant of that. They're ignorant of the righteousness that God demands. What does God demand of His creatures? The best they can do? More than that. Listen to this scripture in Leviticus chapter 22 and chapter and verse 21. Listen, this is a scripture that we often quote. But listen here what he says. Whosoever offers a sacrifice. He offers a sacrifice to God. Whoever offers a sacrifice, it shall be perfect to be accepted. It shall have no blemish therein. If it's not perfect, it will not be accepted. What does God require of us? In our meditations, in our thoughts, in our motives, in our words, in our actions, in our deeds, what does God in heaven require of us? Does He require anything? We've been told today, basically, that God is just this old man up in heaven that may have created things, or at least created a cell that evolved into everything, but He's just sitting up in heaven, hoping and praying and wishing, but He can't do anything. He just lets His creatures go on. But you know something, brothers and sisters? God is not only the Creator of all of us and our Sustainer, but He's the Judge of all the earth. Ain't that what Abraham said? And Abraham said, you've got to do right. What does the Judge of all the earth require of you and I this morning? Perfection. Perfection. That Pharisee Brother Larry told us about this morning, that stood there in the temple and prayed, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. God requires more than that. Cursed is every man who continues not in all things that's written in the book of the law to do them. And you know something? The Jews didn't believe this. Paul said they've been ignorant of that righteousness which God demands. Well, there's something else they were ignorant of too. They were ignorant that God had provided the righteousness that He demanded. Has God provided what He demanded? He has. He has. You can't provide it, Glenn. I cannot provide it. But somebody else has already provided. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to this scripture. We often quote this scripture. But we want to memorize this scripture and meditate upon it. Get it in our hearts. Romans 5, 18 and 19. By the offense of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one man. Listen to this now. By one man's sin came upon terms, came upon Randy, came upon David, came upon me, came on all of us. We were made sinners by Adam. Even so, by the righteousness of one man, this free gift came to justification of life. Ain't that wonderful? One man's righteousness. Can you imagine the righteousness of Jesus Christ being so great? So God satisfying, so law satisfying, that it could justify us. And listen to this verse 19. By one man's disobedience were many made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one. Brother Larry has been telling us about it. Christ's obedience unto death shall many be made righteous. God hath provided what He requires. He's provided it in one man, His Son. Lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. It's there for me to love it and obey it. And on the cross of Calvary, in His death, He suffered its penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, here's what we got to understand. Here's what we must understand in our heart of hearts. This is what the nation of Israel was ignorant of, and they perished. They perished. God requires perfection, and He has provided perfection for us. And now every man that's in Christ is accepted in Him, and because of Him, and for His sake. The doing has been done. And the Jews, fourthly, were ignorant of this. How do they obtain this righteousness? If this righteousness has been brought in and provided, even a perfect righteousness, how can it become mine? Well, that's a good question, eh? Here's where they were ignorant of. Look back in chapter 9 of Romans. Look here. Look in chapter 9, verse 30. They were ignorant of the way to obtain this righteousness. What shall we say then? The Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, faith in Christ. Believing in Christ for us. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone. In verse 30, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. That's where they missed it. Believing on Christ. It's not doing. It's believing. Believing. That's what he said, look in chapter 10 again. Look in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got Him. You've got Him. And everything that comes with it. Righteousness, justification, life eternal, and in the end, heaven. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been the age-old issue. Do you know it? Faith alone. Christ alone. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Okay, then, look back in verse 3 again. Look here. Since they were ignorant of this righteousness, what did they do? Well, the Scripture says, going about to establish their own righteousness. Look at the self-will. Look at the stubbornness of these people. They went about to do many things to establish, to build up, to prop up their own righteousness before God. That's just plain old stubbornness, ain't it? I can do it and I'm going to do it. Well, that's stubbornness. Stubbornness is as the sin of witchcraft before God. And I tell you the chief stubbornness is when a man says, I refuse the Lord Jesus. I refuse His righteousness. He's not enough. He's not done enough. I'm going to do it myself. That's the height of stubbornness. And look what else. Look at the rebellion. Just flat out rebellion. Going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Lord says, you won't come to me. That's what He said. You will not come to me. You go every place else. Somebody else come. You'll receive Him. But you will not come to me that you might have life. They said, we will not have this man to reign over. We will not. We will not. There's a cannot and there's a will not. And theirs was I will not. Flat out rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 is what I want to concentrate on just for a few minutes here. Be patient with me. In verse 1, some comments I want to make. Brethren. Well, what a tender and affectionate man this was. Never exalted himself above others, did he? He was the chief apostle. I mean, he said, you know, that he was the chiefest of the apostles. When it comes to defending his apostleship, boy, he'd rise up pretty quick because it was important. It was critical that he be received as an apostle. And he would defend that office. But I tell you, he never exalted himself. All the things that God did by this man, and yet he never exalted himself. He had the authority. We read in the Scriptures that he healed a blind man. We read in the Scriptures that he smote a man with blindness. He raised a man from the dead. They took handkerchiefs and aprons from this man's body and took it to the houses of people that had diseases, and they were healed. I wish some of these TV healers would try that sometime, don't you?
Yeah.
I've just got a sneaky hunch that what they're doing, they're pretending to do. There's some sly tricks going on somewhere. But not with this man. Not with this man. He was the chief of the apostles. Received more revelations than all the other apostles, as far as we know. I know what Peter said about him. Peter said, he's writing some things that I'm having difficulty to understand. And you know what Paul said? He said, I was caught up into the third heaven. I caught up into heaven itself, and I heard words there that I can't even express to you. And I saw things there that I can explain to you. Abundance of revelation. And yet when he's writing to the church, how does he address them? I'm Dr. Paul. I'm Reverend Paul. He had never professed something like that. Who is he? He's just Paul. And when he's addressing these Roman believers, he says, brethren. Brethren. 14 times in this epistle, he uses that word, brethren. Just one of you. We have the same father. We have the same elderly brother. Oh, brethren. 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 And something else, not only does he refer to the believer, his brethren in Christ, but look over here in chapter 9 in verse 3. Look at this. Even when he's speaking to these lost Jews, look what he calls them. He says here in verse 2, I have great heaviness. The Holy Spirit will bear me witness that I have great heaviness and continuous sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My brethren. He addressed those who hated him as his brethren. That's amazing, man. You and I are very careful sometimes that we don't call men brethren, aren't we? But you know there's a sense in which everybody is our brothers. We don't believe in the fatherhood of God. I know that. God is not everybody's father. To be a child of God, you must be born again. We're children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. I know that. And I know that spiritually speaking, to be a spiritual brother, you must be in Christ. But there's a sense, just as Paul said, when our fellow man, even though he's without God, without hope, he's our brother. These men who hated the Apostle Paul, was without Christ, Paul said, they're my brethren. They're my kinsmen. They're my fellow man, my fellow Jew. Those fellows over there in Iraq blowing each other up, killing each other. You know who those fellows are? They're our brothers. We can trace all the way back, and they've got the same dad and the same mom that you and I have. We all come from the same parents. So in that sense, there's no difference than them and us. No difference at all. You're here this morning, and you love God. You love the Son of God. You love the gospel of God. You love the children of God. Well, let me ask you this question. Who made you to differ? There's no difference in any man. You may look at the morality or the immorality of some people. And you may thank God that you've not stooped that low. You've not murdered your fellow man. You've restrained yourself at least outwardly. But when it comes down to the heart, as we come into this world and stand before God, there's no difference in any of us. So Paul, he says here, my brethren in Christ, and my brethren according to the flesh, a fellow man. Then Scott Richardson was down at Donnie Bell's years ago. Dave Sartor, Bob, you remember Dave, hang himself down in the basement. Poor thing, just got in such a state of mind, hanged himself. We were down at Donnie Bell's in a meeting, and Dave went down with me. And Scott never had met him. And I introduced him. And Scott shook hands with him and said, how you doing, Brother Dave? And David said, well, I'm not saved, Scott. And Scott said, if I miss you in Christ, I'll get you an Adam. You're not my brother in Christ, you're my brother in Adam. I tell you, the Apostle Paul was such a humble man. Such a humble man. Such a kind man. Such a gracious man. He never exalted himself above anybody. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what he said. What a great and wise apostle. And look what else he says here in verse 1. Look in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. There's a reason I'm discussing this with you this morning. Look what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire. My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. Why is this so important? My heart's desire for Israel is, lost Israel, that they might be saved. Well, when we believe in the free grace of God and begin to teach it and preach it and promote it, This world brings all kinds of accusations against us. And one of the accusations they bring against us is this: you fellas are so unkind. You're so harsh. You're so calloused. You're too narrow. You're too dogmatic. What you're saying is just hurtful and it discourages people. And you had that to say about some of you. Well, here was a man, the Apostle Paul, and he believed in this free and sovereign grace of God. And here he opens up his heart. And what do you find there? Sympathy, kindness, love, a burden for the lost. And I'm telling you, nobody understood and preached what men were in their awful depravity any clearer than he did. And no man preached the grace that it was going to take to deliver a sinner any clearer than he did. Look here what he said. Look in chapter 3 of this book. Look in chapter 3. Look here what he says in verse 23. Here's what he says about us and the grace of God that it's going to take to deliver us. Look what he said in verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And look what he said back in verse 19. We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. And then he tells us who's guilty in verse 23. All are guilty. For all have sinned. You've sinned. I've sinned. Everybody in your sin. And come short of the glory of God. We're guilty. We're guilty. We're guilty. That's what he proves. Well, how in the world, brothers and sisters, can you take guilty sinners and justify them, clear them of their guilt and condemnation, and receive into the presence of God without His wrath destroying them? How can you justify a sinner? How can God, being just, justify the sinner? Well, I tell you one thing, the sinner's going to have to be awful good. Yes, he is. He's going to have to do a lot. A real lot. A real lot. But you know something? The best you can do in your fallen state is not enough. It's not enough. How then can we be justified? Look in verse 23, verse 24. Being justified freely. You know what that word means, don't you? Without cost to you. Without obligation on your part. Freely. Freely. Being justified freely by His grace. Unmerited favor. Unearned favor. God's favor. Grace. Grace. How can God be just and justify the guilty? Look at it in verse 24, the last portion. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Free from the law. What does that mean to you this morning? You got any sense of God's law and the nature of it? How it condemns us in our hearts? Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus has bled. And now there's remission. Bruised by the law. Cursed by the fall. Christ hath redeemed us. Grace hath redeemed us. Once and for all. If a man's ever saved, if a man's ever justified, if a man's ever cleared from all his guilt, there's but one way God can do it. Freely. By His grace. Look what he says over in chapter 4. Look in chapter 4 and look here in verse 4. The Apostle Paul was a man who understood what we are by nature. And he was a man who understood the grace that was going to have to be exercised toward us to deliver us. Look what he said in chapter 4. Look what he said in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When a man tries to earn or merit his salvation, what does he do? He just gets deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. The good that he thinks he's doing to commend himself to God, that good that he thinks he's doing is sin. I fast twice a week, well, there's another debt. I pay tithes of all that I possess, there's another debt. And it just keeps on building up and building up and building up. We've done many wonderful things in your name. There's debts. If a man tries to work for his salvation, God doesn't consider it merit. He considers it sin.
Yes.
The Pharisees were counted the greatest sinners. The Lord Jesus says publicans and harlots are going into the kingdom of God before you. Look in verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth who? The ungodly. Now there's grace, ain't it? There's grace. Paul said justification comes freely by the grace of God. You can't earn it, you can't merit it, but now he tells us who God freely justifies. It's the ungodly. It's not good people. It's not good sinners. It's those who are not like God at all. They're opposed to God. And yet, they're justified. Now, brothers and sisters, that's grace. You say, Bruce, what do I have to do to be ungodly? Just be born of a woman.
Yeah.
The wicked go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That's all you have to do, just be born. But who does God justify? The ungodly. Now that's grace, brothers and sisters. That's grace. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Everything the Son of God did, savingly, when He came into this world, it was for the ungodly. Now it was. He came into this world to save sinners. He never died for good people. He doesn't justify good people. Can you see, as you read these things the Apostle Paul had to say about who we are and the grace of God, the free grace, can you see why people would rise up and say, harsh? That's too harsh. That's too dogmatic. That's too critical. You're so unkind. That's what people rose up and say, just like they do about us. But oh, to that man who has been taught of the Holy Ghost, this grace that the Apostle Paul taught us, this free grace, this sovereign grace, this saving grace to justify the ungodly, I tell you, this is the sweetest sound you ever heard. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now I'm found. That's grace. Don't you love it? I once was lost. Why does grace appear so sweet to the taste of a believer? Because it was grace that reached down when he was lost and found him. Rescued him, secured him, delivered him from the bondage of darkness. Now grace is a sweet, sweet sound. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. How'd you get this far? 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far. How are you going to get on home?
Grace.
You got a desert to walk through full of slime pits and fiery serpents. How are you going to get on home? The same grace that brought me this far. The same grace will lead me home. Grace, grace. I was so discouraged one time, so down. If you folks saw me drooping around the house sometime, you see, I wish he'd believe what he preaches. But I was so discouraged and down, I just went and fell on my bed. Just fell backwards on my bed, laying there, and me or Joe wanted to put up a plaque right over the door. Ephesians 2:8-9. And I looked up and I saw that plaque. For by grace are you saved, and not of yourselves. Oh, my spirit was just caught up into paradise. Grace. If I'm saved by grace, then I'm saved. If it's not of myself, but of Him, then I'm saved. And oh, I was so lifted up in my heart. Grace. That's the grace the apostle taught. That's the grace he preached. And those who rise up and say, no, you're too harsh, you're too dogmatic, you're too cold and indifferent. Well, you may lay that accusation on me. And part of it may be justified. God forgive me. I am cold. I wish I had this heart the Apostle Paul had. I wish I had a heaviness, a continuous sorrow in my heart for the Lord. So somebody may look at me and somebody may look at you and say, look how cold you are. And it's because you believe that old free grace. And it's because you're just always looking down and putting yourself down. You don't have enough self-esteem. They may blame us. But I tell you, you're an apostle. If you want to know what pure grace, free grace, what kind of an attitude it'll give you, then look here at this apostle. He believed it. And he says, my heart's desire to God for lost Israel is, they might be saved. When you and I are talking about sinners, we're talking about real sinners. You get beyond the outward morality. You get beyond the farm and the show. And we're talking about real sinners. When you get to the heart, that's what we're talking about. The heart is deceitful above all things. The imaginations of the thoughts of the heart is evil from our youth. The carnal mind, the unregenerate mind, is enmity against God. Here's where we are. We're ruined sinners. We're enemies against God. We're the ungodly, and the Scripture says the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Men stand and brag here while they're in good health and living. But I tell you, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. Their countenance will change. Their knees will smite one against another when they stand before the Lord of glory in that day. And sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Now that's where man is. And I tell you, all God has to do to assure a man's eternal ruin and misery is just leave him alone. Just leave him alone. Don't be gracious to him. Just don't justify him. Just leave him to himself, and his damnation will be of himself. Now that's true. But I tell you, if God goes to save him, it'll be for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it'll be freely by his grace. He is obligated to none. He owes us nothing. And when he visits us and saves us, it's grace. It's grace. And the world raises up and they complain and they accuse us and they start a controversy with us. But what we tell them, your accusations are not against me and against you. Your accusations is against the Apostle Paul. He's the one that wrote these things. And it's really not against the Apostle Paul, but against Paul's God. It's really against the Holy Ghost who inspired this apostle to write these things down. Here was a man who believed in the sovereign and free grace of God, and yet his heart was full of compassion and concern. My heart's desire for Israel is that they might be saved. He loved Israel more than they loved themselves. He desired their salvation when they didn't even desire it. Now here's a man who believes in sovereign grace. What was it that produced that in him? I tell you what produced it in him. He knew what he was himself. And he saw the grace, and he experienced the grace that it took to deliver him. That's what made him have this attitude. If you love your own soul, and if you've been made to see your lost state before God, you fell in love with your soul. You value your soul. And then if you see this grace has reached down in your darkness and brought you light, and down in your death and brought you life, you not only love yourself, you love your fellow man. That's what grace teaches us. And you have a desire for the salvation of others. The Apostle Paul said this, "I sought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. But I obtained mercy." And listen to this. "And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. And it brought with it to my heart faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." Grace. Free and sovereign grace to ungodly sinners. He said something else here too. He said this, and we'll look at this and we'll let you go. Here in verse 1, he said something else. And this is very important. I want to comment on this just a minute. Next time you're talking to somebody and they accuse you of this, especially free will, that you're too hard and callous, take them here to this verse. Don't try to defend yourself. Just take them to this verse. What the Apostle Paul said. Here was a man that believed in God's grace. Real grace. Free grace. And here was his heart. I tell you what people don't like. This world is deceived. It's so deceived. And he don't understand what true love is. And if you're telling the person the truth and he gets mad at you, that's not your fault. That's his. Tell him the truth in love. But if you go out here and you find somebody's house on fire, and he's in there, inside that burning house, you're going to do what you can to get him out of it. And if he gets mad at you because you're rocking his house, tell him it's for his good. If you're standing outside his burning house and you're lifting up your voice and crying aloud and he gets mad at you, it's because he don't know where he's at. Brothers and sisters, tell people the truth. No, they're not going to like it. They're going to call you all kinds of names and bring all kinds of accusations against you. But something else. Not only he said my heart's desire, but he said this, "And my prayer to God for Israel is." My prayer to God. What did he do? Well, he went right to God. He got down on his knees. And he says, "Oh God, save Israel. Oh God, save lost Israel." His heart was so heavy and he wept in his soul, "Oh God, save Israel." You say, "Bruce, why are you making such a big deal out of this for?" Of course he prayed for them. He had a desire for their salvation. Of course he asked God to save them. There's no mystery in that. Well, there is a mystery in that. There is somewhat of a mystery in that. And the mystery is this, what he believed about lost Israel. Here's the mystery. Look what he said back up in chapter 9. Now look at this. And look here in verse 27. Isaiah cried concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea. That's a lot of people. Yeah. But look at this. A small portion of them, just a remnant of them, are going to be saved. And that's what he believed. What does he mean by remnant? A small portion of them. But he said, they shall be saved. A portion of them is going to be saved. How can he be so sure of that? Look over in chapter 11 and look in verse 5. He's still talking about this same Israel after the flesh. In verse 5, chapter 11. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant. There they are. According to the election of grace. He knew a remnant of them was going to be saved because God had elected them. God had chosen them to salvation. That was God's purpose. Those He predestinated, He called, and those He called, He justified, those He justified, He glorified. That's God's purpose. Paul said God has purpose to save a remnant of them, and they're going to be saved. Did he believe that all of them are going to be saved? He didn't, did he? He said they weren't. But he prayed to God to save them. See what a mystery that is? God saved Israel. God had a purpose to save them. But that didn't stop the apostle from praying for them. Now that's a mystery. Seems so contrary, doesn't it? Where Joe and I used to go to church several years ago, 30-something years ago now. We were studying some of this. And I got over my head anyway, trying to teach some of it. And they didn't understand any of it. And I was sitting one morning in Sunday school class, and a fellow behind me, and never will forget this. And he said, if I believed that God had already purposed to save who He was going to save, I'd just go home and do nothing. No sense preaching. No sense praying. Just go home and do nothing. Was that what the Apostle Paul did?
No.
He believed it. We read it right here. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, God is only purposed to save a portion of them. But he didn't go home and do nothing. How did it affect him? Oh, God save Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ, he preached it. He believed it. He didn't stay in heaven and do nothing, did he? Do you believe God is purposed to save every man without exception? No. No. You believe God has a wonderful plan for everybody's life? No. No. How does that affect our prayers? Oh, God save sinners.
Yeah.
Oh, God save sinners. Do we pray then contrary to the purpose of God? See what a mystery this is. I imagine, brothers and sisters, you and I pray contrary to God's purpose probably just about every day. I imagine just about every day some dear child of God is praying contrary to God's purpose. Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and yet they die before they eat another meal. Wasn't God's purpose to give them another meal? They died before they eat another meal. Oh, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but for the day's over they fall into temptations and they're sorely tried. That was God's purpose. And yet they prayed contrary. The Lord appeared to Abraham and he said, Abraham, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What did Abraham say? Oh, God, that Ishmael might live before thee. No, no. My covenant with Isaac. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. The Apostle Paul prayed three times contrary to the Lord's purpose, that this thorn in the flesh might depart from him. And the Lord finally said, Paul, it's not according to my purpose. It just seems to me, brothers and sisters, that our Lord doesn't judge us and condemn us for desiring and praying for the eternal good of our fellow man, even though he's not been pleased to save all of our fellow man. I can't get my arms around this. It's too deep for me. But I doubt seriously if any dear child of God, desiring the salvation of all men and praying to that end, if the Lord condemns him for doing it. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I have continued sorrow. The wrath of God, he said in 1 Thessalonians 2, has come upon them to the uttermost. They're contrary to all men. They persecute me. They kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of them are perishing. But my prayer to God, oh God, save Israel. The next time somebody comes up and accuses you of being hard and cold, unconcerned, not an evangelical at all because you believe in such free grace, you take them back here to this apostle and you show them how he prayed. You show them what was in his heart. Father, we thank you. Oh Lord, your word is so precious. We've never read any book that has such glorious words in it as your word. Truly, Lord, it's spirit and it's life. It's full of instructions, full of comfort to strengthen our faith, to enlighten our understanding. Poor people that we are, to open your Bible and attempt to understand it. It's too immense for us. Oh Lord, we'd never read it, never speak of it, if it wasn't for your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts, to give us some understanding of these precious truths. Thank you for leaving us your word. Thank you for your grace for the guilty. Salvation for the ungodly. Lord, our hearts are encouraged in you. You're not like us. You're a great Savior. You're a mighty Savior. I pray this morning for this precious word, these truths, that you'll be your own interpreter this morning, that these truths will settle in these hearts and they'll be encouraged. In our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.